I want to talk to you. I got a great title. Adultery and Greed. How's that sound? Sounds like a new TV show, doesn't it? Something that'll be coming out in the fall. It certainly could be a name of a TV show, I mean, with the stuff that's on there today. But this is the theme of Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I want you to turn over there with me to Hebrews chapter 13. The author of the book of Hebrews has spent 12 chapters warning and encouraging these believers of the difficult times they're going to face in the end of the age. As he comes to chapter 13, he's giving them instructions on how to live, how to deal with the situations they'll face. And I think these are very appropriate verses for us. Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 6 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me." I believe this passage speaks against two sins that are very prevalent in our society today. Sins that I think are really destroying our nation. Adultery and greed. And I think these verses are very applicable to us today. We live in the age of the disposable, from throwaway bottle. You know, when I was a kid, bottles weren't throwaway. I mean, we used to collect them and get money for them, take them to the store. Some people would throw them away, and then we'd collect them and take them to the store. But now everything is throwaway. I don't know if they even have deposits on bottles anymore. We've progressed from that to the throwaway camera. You know, you can buy a camera in a little box, and when you're done with it, you just throw the camera away. And now we're moving into the age of the throwaway marriage. With the pill, legalized abortion, and the age of meaningful relationships, respectable sociologists say have invalidated the need for marriage. But marriage is not disposable, not in any society. Marriage is a divine institution, divinely delineated. It's a divine institution because God Himself originated it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at a couple scriptures in Genesis 2 dealing with the subject of marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 22, it says, "Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." God officiated the first ceremony, the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden. He also directed its perpetuation. That the relationship of Adam and Eve was to be a pattern for man and women for all generations, I think, is clearly expressed in the will of God by Moses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Not only did God establish the pattern, but He prescribed the ground rules. In Proverbs 2:17, it says, "Whosoever forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." And speaking of a woman, it says, "Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forsakes the covenant of her God?" And then Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." In both of these scriptures, God speaks of the marriage relationship as a covenant. Now, a covenant is a solemn agreement between a ruler and a subject. It's imposed by the former on the latter with appended blessings and cursings. Therefore, when a man takes a woman and a woman takes a husband, they voluntarily commit themselves to each other to enter this covenant relationship before God with all its rights, privileges, and responsibilities. Now, God has also given us His reasons for marriage. The Garden of Eden was a perfectly suited abode for Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Drop down to verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to tend it and to keep it." So God takes man and He puts him in this perfect environment. The trees were not only good for food, He says they're beautiful to look at. was aesthetically pleasing. And he also gave man unquestionable control and dominance over every creature living, according to Genesis 2:19. Look at verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam had the responsibility of the animals were brought before him, and he named them. And Adam, in this garden, had daily communion with God, unadulterated by sin. What more could Adam ask or desire? A perfect environment, surrounded by the beauty that God had given him, everything, all his needs met, and yet he was lacking one thing. At the close of each creative day, it says, God saw what he had made, that it was good. But when Adam was made, it explicitly is recorded that it is not good that man should be alone. God went through each day, it was morning and evening, and God did this, and he saw what he created, and it was good. And then you come to the first not good, and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. As to the man, the creative work lacked completeness until there should be found for Adam a helpmeet, a companion. And not until this was done did God see the work of the last creative day as also being good. And I believe this tells us the primary provision in marriage is companionship. Companionship. According to both testaments, God has clearly declared that marriage is to be permanent. Genesis 2:24 to 25 and Matthew 19 speak of this. He instituted it, he delineated its purpose or design, and he declared its permanence. Now, let's go back to the text in Hebrews now, and let's see what he has to say here about marriage in the last days and what he is encouraging these people as they enter the kingdom. This is how they're to live. This is how they're to function. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, depending on what translation you're using here, you're going to get a little bit different of a reading. I believe the construction here should be treated as hortatory. In other words, it's exhorting, it's advising, rather than declaratory. Now, the King James, even the New King James, it gives the idea it's more declaratory. Marriage is honorable among all. That sounds more like a statement than an exhortation or advice. There is no verb is in the Greek. So a verb has been supplied. And the King James understands it as an indicative and thus renders it as a statement or affirmation. Marriage is honorable among all. But the imperative, I think, fits better with the context, which is a sequence of exhortations. Through this section, he's exhorting the different things. I don't think he's making a declarative statement here and then goes on with the exhortations. I think this is also an exhortation. The sense there would be this way. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The New International Version renders it this way. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. The hortatory sense provides the better, I think, antecedent to the ensuring warning. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In other words, you need to do this, because if you don't do it, you're going to be judged. Let's look at that. Let marriage be held in honor. The word honor, timios, which means held as a great price, esteemed, especially dear. How was marriage being dishonored in that day? Well, there were several ways I think they were not honoring marriage. One of them, the church was being troubled in the apostolic period by advocates of extreme asceticism. I don't really think we have this much of a problem in this area today. But there were those who regarded marriage as defiling and insisted on celibacy for the attainment of godliness. If you want to be really godly, you need to not be married, they would say. And this is evident from Paul's words to Timothy. Let me read you 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he said there's going to come time in those last days, the days of the first century, that people are going to forbid marriage. Now in the post-apostolic century, the emphasis on virginity as belonging to the state of Christian perfection was promoted by the Montanist movement. That happened in the 3rd century, and by such famous men as Origen in the 3rd century. Origen had himself castrated under the mistaken notion that he could thereby serve God more devotedly. You see that people got mistaken ideas about things and went to great extremes to try to live them out. But he says here, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, by this, I think he's trying to say that there's no group of men or women who are prohibited from marriage, not even priests. Matter of fact, according to Matthew 8:14, even the first pope had a wife. You know who the first pope was, don't you? It was Peter, right? According to the Catholic Church, the first pope was Peter. And Peter had a wife. Because Matthew 8:14 says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. His wife's mother. So Peter had a wife. And the Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope. And if he was the first pope, he was married, so it must be okay for the other popes and everybody else, all the other priests, to be married. Now, the Catholic Church would be an institution today that would, you know, go to the asceticism route and say, no, it's not good to be married. You need to be celibate, at least among the church leaders. And the amazing thing is, if you want marriage counseling, you go to the priest. Does that not strike anybody as being strange at all? I mean, what can he tell you, you know, about being married? He has no clue as to what it's like. Well, another way they were dishonoring marriage was by lightly esteeming the marriage bond, by condoning every kind of sexual license. And I think this fits more with our day, and this is what makes it very applicable today. I think today marriage is being dishonored. It's being dishonored by the sexual immorality that goes on in our day. Let the marriage bed, he says, be undefiled. Bed in the Greek is the word koite, which is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Marriage, since it's an ordinance of God, is neither defiling nor is it to be defiled by sexual promiscuity. And I don't think that we have a problem today with those who are saying marriage is defiling. But we certainly are defiling marriages today. And it's a major emphasis of the TV and radio and songs. It's, you know, adultery is glorified. Infidelity, I think, is at an all-time high today. The marriage bed is being defiled even among Christians. In the New Testament times, the sexual purity of God's people drew a sharp line dividing them from the non-Christian world. I mean, they were different, the church in America. But things have radically changed. In his book, Flirting with the World, John White draws these sobering conclusions, the point of being indistinguishable from that of non-Christians. In our sexual behavior, we as a Christian community are both in the world and of it. I have to agree with what White has to say there. Substantiating White's claim is the paradox uncovered by a 1984 Gallup poll. I think this is pretty interesting. The Gallup poll says religion is growing in importance among Americans, but morality is losing ground. Now, how does that figure? Religion is growing in importance among Americans, but morality is losing ground. What's growing as far as religion then? I mean, what are we advancing in? That same poll found very little difference in the behavior of church and unchurch on a wide range of items. I think if we're honest, we'll all admit that these things are true. But are we comfortable with that? I mean, should we be just like them? What's the difference then? What do we have to offer? I think we're called to be different. But I think we are settling into our environment and becoming too much like the world around us. High standards of morality, including sexual morality, used to be inseparable from the Christian faith. But this is no longer the case. It's increasingly difficult to discern where the world ends and where the church begins. You know, 2,000 years ago, the believers at Corinth faced sexual temptation whenever they walked the streets. I mean, Corinth was an evil, vile place. But today, we live in a technological Corinth. We don't even have to go out into the streets. Through the wonders of technology, sexual temptations pursue us everywhere. I mean, you pick up a magazine and begin to read it, and even the advertisement, so sexually explicit. The TV, the videos, the magazines. In PC Magazine, they run ads for Hustler Online and sexy CD-ROMs and gay modem. And if you have a modem on your computer, you can hook into all kinds of vile stuff. You don't have to leave your home. And if we're going to honor marriage, it's going to start with the way we think. We've got to think differently than the world around us. We've got to realize that these things are sin. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4 is, I think, a critical text for us in our understanding today, that we need to, first of all, change the way we think. We need to guard the way we think, because how we think affects how we live. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20 says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart." He is calling here for the word to constantly be before him, so we can constantly be reminded of what the word has to say. He says of the word, "They are life to those that find them, they are health to all their flesh." Then verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." If I could paraphrase what he says here, I would put it this way. Guard your heart above everything else you do, because it will determine the kind of life you live. And by your heart, we're talking about your thinking process, how you think. Guard how you think above everything else, because it's going to determine how you live. If you think something's all right, you're going to be involved in it. All media is geared to the mind, to stir it, to move it, to mold it in every way, to affect it, even when the process is unconscious. Moreover, the cognitive is basic to the behavioral. We act out of what we think. Hence, whatever affects the mind will ultimately, though not always directly or immediately, affect the behavior. We must guard our thinking. We need to protect our minds taking our country today. In the New Testament, nearly every writer discusses marriage, because a stable marriage is a building block to the structure of society. Therefore, the present decay of the family threatens the stability of our nation today more severely than does any flake up as Christians. If this is true, if the present decay of the family threatens the stability of our nation today more severely than does any foreign hostility, then we need to wake up as to marriage. First of all, we need to set the tone by our marriages. And secondly, we need to be a testimony. We need to be encouraging others and helping others in their marriages. Historian Arnold Tonby's research indicated that of history's 21 greatest civilizations, 19 of them perished from internal moral corruption, not external enemies. The nations were destroyed internally because of corruption. And our nation is in trouble, folks, because marriages are in trouble. And I think they're connected. And the strength of the church is the family. And if the families are falling apart, then you have weak churches. And if you have weak churches, then you're going to have a weak nation. And so we as Christians need to make sure that we uphold marriage, that we honor marriage by the things we say, about not making jokes about marriage, by not, you know, taking it lightly, by not laughing and being, you know, involved in fornication. You know, and I know that we, of course, we wouldn't think of being involved in it, but we would think of watching it, which is a step to watering down our convictions. I think our nation is in trouble because of the abuse of marriage. Our verse tells us, "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Fornication is the word pornos. It designates those persons who indulge in sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's any sex outside of marriage. That's fornication. Both heterosexual and homosexual. And then you have adulterers. The word is moikos, and it indicates those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows. So he says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And that's why if you have a nation that's involved in immorality, then you have a nation that God moves against in judgment. And I believe, and we talked about this in our study of Romans many years ago, that the way God judges the nation is he simply removes the restraints that keep society in check. And I think you can see today our society, it just keeps falling into a lower and lower level. More violence, more immorality, more crimes that are heinous and hard to believe are going on. And you can see that the restraints are coming off and our nation is plunging. And I think the way to make a difference is we first need to review and get what the Bible has to say about morality and get back to holding the standard high again. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the New Testament, believers are warned over and over against this sin. But we see it in 1 Thessalonians 4. God talks about this. His will is that we be sanctified, that we abstain from sexual sins. First Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. First Thessalonians 4, 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please the Lord. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You know, people spend a lot of time trying to find out, what is the will of God for my life? Well, let me tell you, it's real clear right here. The will of God for your life is your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, folks, what is sexual immorality? I mean, are we going to confine this just to the act itself? I mean, the Lord went beyond that, didn't he? He said, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery already." So now we're moving from just the act to into the thought of the act. All right, now all us men are in trouble. All right, because it's not just the act, it's the thinking process. It's what you focus your mind on, what you dwell on. And men, we're in trouble. Because we're constantly bombarded in our world by that. Now, ladies, let me say to you, don't contribute to the problem that men have by how you dress. Dress in such a way not to draw attention to yourself sexually and not to add to the problem. Because we're all responsible for this. And I think we ought to be different in how we look and how we act, how we carry ourselves. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, a comparison. Don't live like the people who don't know God. That none of you should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned and testified. For God did not call... Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He says in verse 6, the Lord is the avenger of all. Avenger is ekdikos. It's one who carries out a legal sentence. This word is only used one other time, where it refers to the magistrates as the bearer of the sword of justice. That is the inflicting of capital punishment. So he says God deals with the sexually immoral. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." Believers, God will judge those who dishonor marriage. Turn back to Proverbs if you're not still there. Proverbs chapter 6. After warning his son not to lust over an immoral woman, Solomon asks two rhetorical questions in this section. And folks, you know, it's interesting to note that things haven't changed a whole lot. You go back to Proverbs, written thousands of years ago, and we see these guys are wrestling with the same problems that we wrestle with today in our society. You ever read the book of Job, and Job says, you know, "I've made a covenant with my eyes that I shouldn't look on a maid"? That's hard for me to comprehend, because I think, you know, in those days, the ladies, the only thing you could see were the eyes and the hands. Everything else was covered. Totally. And Job said, "I'm making a covenant, so I won't lust." What's he lusting after? Well, she has nice hands. Look at the hands on that lady. You know, I mean, it just, you know, it's, see, the problem, folks, is the heart of man. That's where the problem lies. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 26. It says, "By means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." That's very interesting. "An adulteress will prey upon his precious life." Now here's the question in verse 27. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" How would you answer that? Can a man take fire? And the idea is, picture, could you... I got a vivid picture of this. Friday, I was with Kathy's dad up in Williamsburg. We went to the glass factory there. That was originally 1608, I guess, was when they originally put the thing up. And we went there and they were blowing glass, and they had the furnace going, and they had the molten glass in there, and the guy would stick his rod in and just turn it until he got a big glob of molten, and he'd pull it out. I mean, it was 2,000 degrees, they said, when it came out of the furnace. Now, I mean, just, you know, you imagine the heat there. Even when the glass was done, when they had it all cooled off and it looked like glass, he said it was still anywhere from 900 to 1,000 degrees. But can you imagine reaching in that furnace, that molten glass, and just kind of hugging it? Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No, of course not. There's consequences. That's what he's saying. The consequences are inescapable. And in case the point of the illustration was missed, Solomon brings it home in verse 29. Look at verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Violating God's sexual standards is like violating the law of gravity. It has a way of catching up with you. It's an immutable law of God. And the law applies regardless if you believe it or not. You don't need to believe in the law of gravity to be subject to it. And I know there's people that are involved in sexual immorality. They say, well, there is no consequence. I've been doing fine. Well, folks, it's just like if you jumped off the Empire State Building. You know, someone could go down to the 50th floor and ask you, how do you think? Hey, no problem. The law of gravity is a farce. You know, it doesn't hurt. I've not been affected by it. Matter of fact, this is fun. I mean, have you ever free-fallen? It's a blast. They're having a great time, you know? But, folks, you know what's going to happen, right? When they hit that concrete, and it's going to happen, then the law comes into full effect. And you can go on maybe for a time involved in sexual sin, but God says it's immutable that you will be punished for your sin. And folks, in the day in which we live, when there's so many incurable diseases, it seems like there should be enough of a warning there to make us live a little differently. In God's moral universe, whatever is right is smart, and whatever is wrong is stupid. Look at verse 32 and 33 of Proverbs 6. To violate God's immutable law is not smart. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own life. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Strong, strong words. Believers, we are to honor the marriage covenant by a life of sexual purity, both mentally and physically. And whoever violates the covenant will be judged. Now, this goes beyond, as I said, just the fact that we're going to honor marriage as believers. We're going to work on our marriages. We are going to hold marriage in a high degree so people who look at us will see that marriage is important. Now, if there's a sin which is more promoted in our country than adultery, it's got to be the sin of greed. Probably the only thing that we could put above the sin of sexual immorality. So look at Hebrews 13:5. Well, just let me read it to you. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. If you're there, look at that verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Boy, do we need that exhortation today. Be content with such things as you have. Why? It says, for he himself said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, the King James Version says conversation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The idea is your life, your conduct. The Greek word for covetousness is aphilergugros. And it's made up of phileo, which means to be fond of, agouros, which is silver, and the alpha prefix. The total word means without fondness of silver. Let your lifestyle be without the fondness of silver. Covetousness is an attitude. It's a wanting to acquire things. It's longing for them, setting our thoughts and attention on whether you ever possess them or not. You can be the poorest person in the world and be covetous. You can be the richest person in the world and be covetous. It's an attitude. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He says, I've been in a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned, and I've had people come to me and make confession of sins, but in all my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. Have you ever heard that in a testimony meeting? I think I have. I think I've heard people share. We have some honest folks here. I think I've heard some people share the fact that, you know, it's a problem they struggle with. But, the problem is that few suspect this is a sin that they have a problem with. I mean, they just don't see themselves as fitting into that category. But I suspect that it's something that all of us, to some extent, are affected by. The problem is that this sin is very subtle and perhaps more deceiving than any. And one reason for this is because the world has made a virtue out of what the Scripture calls a vice. The scriptures call it covetous, but the world calls it ambition. If there's one sin in our society which is more prevalent and ultimately more destructive than adultery, it's monetary greed. And I think the reason it's more prevalent is because you can get away with it easier than you can get away with sexual immorality. Because you have a lot of excuses. You can say, well, I'm not really greedy. I'm just, you know, I'm working hard for the future, or we can come up with some kind of thing. But we can see the danger of this sin from all the warnings against it in Scripture. To not covet is one of the most strongly worded exhortations in the Bible. God thought it so important that He included it with a prohibition against among some of the things that we would consider worse sins, such as murder, stealing, and adultery. Listen to Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Anybody ever had that problem? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant. That's one thing I can honestly say I've never coveted, someone's male servant. Because I don't know anybody who has a male servant. So I guess that's probably why. Maybe if I went to a house and saw one, I might covet it. I probably would. Or his female servant, but I've never seen anyone with one, so therefore I have. Nor his ox, and I've never fallen into that category either. Or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we could, you know, change that today. We could say his car, or his jet ski, or his boat. We could add those things instead of ox and donkey. Don't covet the things that belong to your neighbor. To his disciples, Jesus said this in Luke 12:15, and he said to them, take heed and beware. It's a double warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Now listen to what Jesus says here. I don't think we believe this. I know it's in the Bible, and I know the Bible's inspired, and I know Jesus said this under inspiration, but I don't think any of us really believe this. He says this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Your life doesn't consist of the things that you own. I don't know that we really believe that. You ever see the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? You ever see the other shirt that says, he who dies with the most toys still dies? I like that one. That's true. You still die. It doesn't matter how many toys you have. You don't win because you acquire more junk. What good does that do? It's just more stuff you have to take care of. But I don't think we believe it. I don't think we believe Jesus' words by the way we live. I don't think we live like we believe it. In Colossians 3:5, covetousness is linked to idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think this is probably because those who are controlled by this lust love their money and they put it in the place of their trust. They begin to trust in their money. And that's why it becomes idolatry. They make a god of it. I think we all need to pray as David did in Psalm 119:36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And folks, if this was a problem in biblical days, I mean, what do you covet back then? Well, he's got a nice donkey. I wish I had that donkey. I mean, you know, his hut is nicer than my hut. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, we're always seeing somebody that has more than we have, and we want it. And in our society, boy, I mean, we're fed it constantly. TV commercials, I mean, we're bombarded with the desire. That's the whole idea of commercials, to make you want something you don't have, so you'll go out and buy it. And they spend a lot of money to figure out how to get you to do that. Now, I still haven't figured out how a couple frogs saying Budweiser get you to go out and spend money on beer. I don't understand their philosophy, but it must work. Because they're spending millions of dollars to do it. God's word sets before us some fearful, solemn examples of judgments which fell upon those who coveted. The fall of Adam and Eve originated in covetousness. They wanted to be like God. They weren't happy with what they had. Lusting after things that God had forbidden. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Achan and Joshua. Remember the story? Joshua 7:21, it says, Achan is confessing his sins. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they're hidden in the tent in the midst of the tent. And they're hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. You know, God told him, when you go in there, don't touch any of that stuff. Achan saw it and he says, I saw it and I just had to have it. And I took it. You know, the sad thing about this story, Achan and his family are put to death. Him and his whole family, they're stoned because of this. Then the very next battle, as they go into Ai, you know what God told them? Hey, take anything you want. You can take all the spoil you want. fascinating. God says in Jericho, I don't want you to touch anything. You just go in there and wipe everything out. Don't take anything. He dies because of it. The very next battle, God says, hey, take all the spoil you want. Boy, if he could have just listened to God and been patient, God would have given him everything he needed. Because of this sin, Israel was defeated in Ai. They lost the battle beginning, costing many their lives because of this man's sin. And then his whole family was put to death over. That's pretty serious. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. This story is probably not so familiar to you. The story of Naaman and how he was cleansed of his leprosy following Elijah's instructions to wash 7 times in the Jordan River. This pagan king is sent to Elijah because they say, Elijah can help you. He's a leper. It's an incurable disease. And they said, why don't you go talk to Elijah and Elijah can help you out. So he goes to talk to Elijah and he's a little ticked off because Elijah doesn't really give him a lot of respect. He said, look, just go dip in the river 7 times. And he's like, why the Jordan? There's all kinds of other rivers. Why do I have to do that? But he decides to go along with it. And so he does. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15, it says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, indeed now, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He's been healed. He's been cleansed. His leprosy, folks, he's got an incurable disease. He's going to die of it. Now he's cleansed. And he comes back, and he's excited. He says, I know that, you know, the God of Israel is the only God. And he says, look, can I pay you? What can I give you for what you've done for me? Verse 16, he says, but as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. Elijah says, I don't want your money. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. You know, he had the idea, if I have Israel's dirt, I'll be worshiping Israel's God. Verse 18 says, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on the hand and bow down to the temple of Ramon. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from thence a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he bought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him now. Gehazi says, look, the guy wants to pay us. It's sad to let all that thing go to waste. I'll go get some of it. Verse 21 says, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, just as soon as you left, 2 young men showed up, the sons of prophets, and have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in a bag with 2 changes of garments, and he handed them to his servants. And they carried them ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went and stood before his master Elijah. Stood before his master. And Elijah said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? You know, Gehazi's not too bright. Elijah's a prophet. I mean, this guy knows what's going on. You know, he's a prophet of God. You know? He said, your servant did not go anywhere. One lie. See the covetousness is just pulling him into the lies. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the men turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, he says, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Because of Gehazi's greed, now he has got leprosy. Not only him, but his descendants forever. His descendants have this to look forward to. They'll all be lepers because of his greed. Because he saw that stuff, he just figured, I got to have it. His greed led to lying, to deceit, and to leprosy. You know, I think folks, if we're honest, nicer clothes, a bigger house, another car, better vacation, they tempt all of us. We're all tempted by these things at times. How can you tell if you love money? I mean, no one wants to admit that they do, but how can you tell if you do? Let me give you some ways that I think these are indicators that we love money. You know you love money when, number one, you never have enough. Always need some more. You know you love it. Number two, when you want to flaunt it or flaunt what it provides. In other words, you want to show people you have money. You want to show them what your money has bought. Then you're in love with it. Thirdly, you know you love money when it hurts to give it away. When it hurts to give it away. And fourthly, you know you love money when you sin to get it or to keep it. You sin to get it or to keep it, such as lying to the IRS. I'm going to keep my money. I don't want to let them know all this stuff. So you'll sin, or maybe you'll not pay for something the full price, and they didn't catch it, it wasn't the full price, and you'll just go along with it. You know, I was greatly affected. I think it was the Role of the Man seminar. He was talking about this, and he was talking about integrity. And, you know, he was talking about some of the things that we'll do, we'll let slip. You know, they don't charge us enough, but we'll just let it go, you know, because why pay the extra? And he said, what is your integrity worth? What is your integrity worth? Because whatever it is that you're letting go, that's your integrity. And you're saying, my integrity is worth, you know, $1.25. They didn't charge me for the extra drink. Or my integrity is worth this or worth that. Because you're willing to do somebody wrong because you want to save a little bit of money. I think if we just have the idea that it all belongs to God, and He's made us stewards of it, and He controls the stewardship of it, I think it will affect our lives. I got news last week that one of the vehicles that I own up in Pennsylvania was stolen. And I didn't have insurance on it. And so it was $3,000 out the window. And I thought, $3,000, that's a big hit to take. You know, I just remember kicking back in the chair and said, Lord, if that's what you want to do with your money, okay. Because you know what our needs are. You know what we have, what we don't have, and you have to provide. And if that's what you choose to do, then... And it was really... It was really neat because I just didn't get that upset about it because I knew God's in control. He's in control. Now I'm just praying like crazy that the police will catch that man who stole the car. It'll be worth something once they get it back so we can recoup a little bit out of it. God says in the text here, be content with such things as you have. The Greek word for content is archeo. It means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to suffice, to have enough, to be satisfied. I think we all know what contentment means, but do we all know how to get it? 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And the Greek word for with is meta, a proposition showing close association of two things. It could be read, godliness which produces contentment is great gain. In other words, the gain that godliness brings is contentment. In other words, when you're godly, when you're walking in a relationship with the Lord, you have contentment because you're not after all these other things. We says, by godly piety associated with an inward self-sufficiency, which is its natural accompaniment, is great gain. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, piety, whose accompaniment is contentment, is great gain. Contentment is one of the distinguishing traits of a godly person because a godly person has his heart focused on God rather than on himself and on his circumstances. Only godliness can produce contentment. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said, to whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. I like that. To whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. And when asked for the secret of happiness, his answer was this. This is great, folks. He says, add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires. That's where you get happiness. Don't add to the possessions. Take away from his desires. If you don't want so many things, you're going to be a lot happier. We really have the mentality, I think, that if we just have more, we're going to be happy, and money brings happiness. Henry Ford, after making all his millions, said this. This is a quote. Henry Ford said, I was happier doing mechanics work. That's really hard. I do mechanics work, so that's really hard for me to believe that someone could be happy doing that. But that's what he said. He was a million, multi-millions. I was happier doing mechanics work. And J.D. Rockefeller said, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Covetousness follows a principle of increasing desire and decreasing satisfaction, a form of the law of diminishing returns. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." The more you get, the more you want. When we focus on material things, our having will never catch up with our wanting. There was a Roman proverbial saying that wealth is like salt water. So far as quenching a man's thirst, it intensifies it. The more he gets, the more he wants. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It tells us we're not to pursue money, but we are to pursue godliness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 7. First Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." That is certain. You can't take it with you. But look at verse 8. "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." That's it. He says, if you got food, if you got clothes, be content. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and harmful lusts which drown them in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now notice he's not saying money is evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." That's what we're to go after. That's what we'll pursue. We're to be content with the basics of life. Food and shelter, it literally says. Having food and shelter, be content. That's a very difficult thing, I know, to try to combine this exhortation with a proper understanding of how we can improve our lot in life. I mean, he's not commending useful, lawful means to improve your condition in this world. In other words, he's not saying don't ever try to better yourself, don't ever try to move ahead. He's not calling upon us here for some apathetic attitude. It's very difficult and delicate balance, I think, to maintain. Some people are just slothful and they call it contentment. They're just a slug. "I don't want anything, I don't care." They just, you know, they're sloth. So therefore, they say they're content. But compared to the other 99 who are ambitious beyond lawful means and who have made it their desire to be wealthy, I think, you know, the balance falls on the desire of the people who are not satisfied. They're not content. They're always looking for more. When you tell them they need to be content, they respond, "I'm just being ambitious. I'm just being diligent or prudent." It's easy to rationalize and excuse what is, in essence, sinful greed and write it off as godly ambition. We need to reach a balance in our lives. In Proverbs, he talks about this balance. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me." Listen to this. I guess it's a prayer. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?'" Now we know that's a problem. The children of Israel had that problem. God warned them, listen, when you get into the promised land and you dwell in the houses that you didn't build and you have crops that you didn't plant and you have all these blessings, then be careful that you don't deny me and you forget who your God is. When you have everything, folks, why do you need God? Why do you need, you know, if every one of your needs is met and you got this great security for the future, how does God fit in? He says, don't give me too much. He said, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. I want a balance there. I don't want to have too much, so I forget. I don't want to have too little that I'm profaning your name by stealing. He says you to pray for two things. It's easy to pray the first, "Lord, keep me from poverty." Any of us could pray that, right? But can we pray, "Lord, keep me from riches," as we're buying our lottery ticket? "Lord, keep me from riches. I hope I don't win this ticket. I hope I don't win this time." That's what he's saying. I want a balance. We have been ingrained with the world's idea that money will make us happy. That's why we want it so bad. That belief is a lie. Happiness comes from trusting in the Lord. Psalm 146:5 says, "Happy is he who has God, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And Proverbs 16:20 says, "Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." We're to be content On what ground? He says in our text in Hebrews, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's where our contentment needs to be based. God is with us. It's almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original, in which no less than five negatives are used to increase the strength of the negation, according to the Greek. It says, perhaps the nearest way we've come to it is render it this way. I will never, no, never leave thee, nor ever forsake thee. Calvin said, it's quite certain that the lack of faith is the source of greed. Anyone who has the firm conviction that he will never be forsaken by the Lord will not unduly anxious because he will depend on his providence. So the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. The two quotations, one from Deuteronomy 36:6 and the other from Psalm 118:6-8, reveal that the answer to any kind of fear, including the fear of poverty, is found in the promise that God will ever be with us. Paul had this assurance of God's presence when in 2 Corinthians 6:10 he described himself as having nothing yet possessing all things. Having nothing, and you know Paul's life, he didn't have things, physical things, but he says having nothing yet possessing all things. Believers, I believe these two sins, the sin of adultery, the sin of greed, are destroying our country. America is filled with adultery. It's filled with greed. The television, the airwaves are filled with it. We see it everywhere we look. And we as God's children are to be different. We need to stop believing the lies of the world and allow our minds to be controlled by the Word of God. We need to live righteously and to call the society in which we live to live righteously. These sins are not only destroying our personal lives, folks, they're destroying our nation. And I think it's time that we begin to set the pace. We're called by God to set the pace, to live on a level, a plane, different than what the world lives, and to call people to the plane in which we live. The sad thing is, if we're living on their plane, we can't call them to anything. And we see the Christians living just like the world, and we have no effect in this world. We have no power. We have no might anymore in the world in which we live. It's time we be different, folks. I really like this country. I've enjoyed living here. I think we have a lot of blessings and a lot of freedoms, but I fear in my lifetime we might see things be different if we keep on going the way we're going. I don't think we can continue to kill 1.5 million babies a year. I don't think we can continue to propagate adultery and homosexuality and all the sexual sins and the greed and materialism we have in this country and expect God to continue to bless our nation as He has. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. It's so clear what You expect of us, what You desire from us. It's not difficult. It doesn't take a theologian, Father, to exegete these texts. We see very simply that You want us to be in love with You, to seek You first, Your kingdom, Your righteousness, knowing that You will provide for our every need. Father, I pray that You would protect us as Your children from these sins of adultery, of greed. We're bombarded everywhere we go and everything we do. Father, I pray for our young people, Lord, that You would protect them, that You would strengthen their minds through a study of the Word of God, Lord. They might be able to resist the temptations of the world around them. And Father, I pray that we would honor marriage by the way we live, by loving our wives, by submitting to our husbands, by living in a way that would show people the blessedness and the joys of marriage. May we set the pace, Father, for those around us. May we truly honor marriage by the way we live. And Father, I pray You'd help us in the area of covetousness and greed. Father, we would learn to be content with the things that we have, knowing that You will provide everything we need. Lord, I pray You'd help us to trust more in You in our daily lives. Father, it seems today that we have so many things with credit cards and freezers and grocery stores that it's hard for us to understand what it means to trust You for our daily provision. Lord, I pray You'd work in our hearts and our lives. Help us to grow in a relationship of You of trust, that we would honor You by the way we live. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. May it pierce our hearts. May You bring it to our attention as we go throughout our week. May You change us from it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.